Good morning, everyone. It's such a privilege to get to speak to you from this brilliant word from God this morning. Jules is praying, but we've just read the passage, so shall I just pray for us again? Lord, take my lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire. Amen. Well, in 1888, a man called Alfred Nobel had this strange experience as he sat down to a newspaper and found that he was reading his own obituary, and it didn't make for pleasant reading. As he scanned the page, he read phrases like merchant of death and a man grown rich by inventing new ways to mutilate and kill. Alfred had invented TNT. Now, the obituary was obviously mistakenly published and it was corrected, but many assume that it was this experience of seeing how he'd be remembered that led Alfred to create the Nobel Peace Prize. And I guess it's a story that many know because it contains an important lesson. Giving thought to how we'll be remembered can help us to think about how we want to be living now. So, small question for a Saturday morning, are you ready? How would you like to be remembered? So, how do you need to be living now? Do you want to be remembered for the success that you made in a career that you've chosen? Do you want to be remembered for the money that you've raised running long races for charity? Or maybe you want to be remembered by the kind of well-rounded children that you raise. Or maybe, let's lower the bar, you just want to be remembered for being a nice person. But how do we decide this, let alone make the changes that we need to live this kind of life? Well, wonderfully, as Christian women, we do not need, actually, we're not free to decide this kind of thing for ourselves. In our passage today, Paul tells us what believers should look like, what a believer's life should look like. And he tells us that the life of a believer should look like holding out the gospel in steadfast unity and Christ-like humility. And my prayer for this morning is that we would all leave here encouraged and empowered to do this more and more. So, let's start. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Now remember, Paul's in prison. He's longing to see these new believers in Philippi again, but he can't be certain that he will. And so he sends them this one instruction. Whether he sees them again or not, Paul asks that their lives should be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the word "only" is loaded here. Paul is saying that whatever circumstance you find yourself in, nothing must distract you from this. Be razor sharp in your focus of living. And this phrase literally is, exercise your citizenship worthily. Now, Philippi was a Roman colony, and that was a good thing for people that lived there. It meant that the people that lived there enjoyed all of the privileges, all of the benefits of Roman citizens. But of course, this was also true for them spiritually, because grace has made them citizens of a heavenly city. Heaven's laws are now their laws. Heaven's privileges and blessings are theirs. As Paul reminds them a bit later in the letter, our citizenship is in heaven. And the same is true for us. I don't know how you feel about being a citizen of the UK, but however broken our government, however bad our NHS waiting lists are, our citizenship offers us great privilege, doesn't it? A privilege that many are dying for, even today. But much more our citizenship in heaven. And Paul is saying, live a life worthy of this great gospel gift. Live a life worthy of it. The gift of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that the price of death that our sin deserves has been paid in full to Almighty God by the death of his own precious son, Jesus. Elizabeth Oldfield, who is a really brilliant Christian thinker and writer, has a definition of sin that is this, the word disconnection. It's really interesting to think about. And Frances Spufford, a professor of creative writing at Goldsmiths University, has tried to bring sin, a kind of old-fashioned word in some people's mind, into the modern day by giving it this definition, the human propensity to F things up. For all of the ways, big and small, that we screw up, past, present and future, Jesus Christ bled and died so that we don't need to pay. And so Paul can say at the beginning of this letter, and in fact every single letter that he writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us just drink in those truths for a moment. And if you're here today and you've never made a personal response to this gospel call, can I encourage you? Do it today. I'd love to chat to you afterwards. Jules would. Every day is a good day to choose to follow Jesus. I think it is crucial that we bask in these truths and that we do so continually and habitually if we're going to take Paul's command here in verse 27 seriously as a blessing and not as a burden. Because that's not the end of the story, is it? God has more blessing in store for us as we live in light of the gospel. You see, we have to understand that the gospel does demand something of us. So if you've grown up with a Christianity that says, Jesus died to pay for my sins to get me to heaven, and that's it, then that's deficient. Yes, rescue is free to us. We pay nothing for it. We never can, and we never will. But as rescued women who are awaiting that day of Christ that Paul talks about in chapter 1, we are now called to live a life worthy of this great gift, the gift of heaven. We've seen this, haven't we, recently, for those of us that have been in Romans 8 in our Connect groups. And I want to ask, how does this call sound to you this morning? Does it sound like a blessing or a burden? Because in very full, very busy lives, I know that burden is not what we want more of. But I do want to ask, if your uncensored heart cry to this call to live a worthy life is burden, and believe me, that has been and that is sometimes me, can I just ask, are you regularly sitting at the feet of Jesus so that you might enjoy this gospel that we are called to give away? This morning, if your instinctive response is burden, then I want to encourage you, don't ignore that feeling. Be encouraged. This morning, the Lord sees you, he knows you, and he calls you to come and sit at his feet and lay down your burdens. His words to you this morning are grace and peace. And maybe you can ask each other afterwards, what helps you stand at Jesus' feet in this season of life? Because it changes, doesn't it? But maybe others of you here hear these words from Paul to live a worthy life and you go, yes, I want to live a life worthy of the gospel. And if that's you this morning, I want to say, that's great, that's good. In a book that she wrote recently, where is it? Here. I want to recommend it because it's great. Elizabeth Oldfield writes this. She says, I think we want deep down something to be asked of us. And that's resonated with me, particularly as I've been in this passage, because speaking personally for a minute, I felt really impacted by this call to live a worthy life. I've realised that I do want something to be asked of me with regards to how I live, because when my own sin, and for me at the minute, that's my hot anger, my pride, when that's caused moments of disconnection between me and the girls, or me and dear friends, or even a stranger in a shop, I want to do better. I want to be better. And God in Christ, through this word, calls us to that. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. I forgot to say at the start, but I drew a picture. But I hope this might help us to put all of these things together. So Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel. But what does this worthy life look like? Well, Paul tells us, firstly, he tells us it looks like standing firm together. Let's carry on reading second half of verse 27. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. I want to hear that you're standing firm, says Paul. And just look at the words that he uses in this passage. Striving, opponents, suffer, conflict. Hostile opposition to the gospel and to followers of Jesus is the context in which this is written. And it's the same today. A good friend of mine, Mans, told me last week of a couple that she's been getting to know called Farhad and Nasri. They'd actually walked into her church having seen people come and go into this church building, and they'd seen them when they were washing up in their flat. They've recently moved over from Iran. And during a conversation with Farhad, the husband, about God, he said very firmly to my friend Mans, he said, look, I believe in God. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Muslim or a Christian. I'm okay. In other words, back off. And she didn't see him at the classes or at the church again. Now, on the spectrum of gospel opposition, that is low level, isn't it? But it is opposition. It's hostility to conversations about truth. And maybe examples are now coming to your mind of similar in your own experience. Jesus and his gospel and his followers have always been and will always be opposed. It's just the air that we breathe. And in this context, Paul expresses three desires in this passage in sequence. He says, live worthily, stand firm, be united. And Paul talks about this unity in three different ways. So first of all, unity of the spirit. He says, standing firm in one spirit. So the steadfastness that we're called to is crucially enabled by the Holy Spirit. There's a parallel later in the letter where Paul says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And the emphasis both times is on who we stand firm in. The power to stand firm in a hostile world comes not from ourselves, but from the Spirit of God. He's alive within us. So do you feel weak and feeble in your efforts to hold out the gospel? Me too. But be encouraged, because you have God's beautiful, powerful Spirit at work within you. You are inseparably bound to the Spirit of God. So stand firm in his mighty power. Regularly ask him for help as you try to do so. Standing firm in one spirit. Secondly, he wants unity of mind. He says, standing firm with one mind. And the word for mind in this passage is psyche. He's talking about the sphere of the soul, the affections, the will. I think he's saying, aim to feel for and with each other. Be one in emotion and one in desire. Which I think means for us, pursue real relationship with each other. That's really knowing someone and really being known by someone as we seek to hold out the gospel. So there is a challenge here for us. Are we pursuing relationships where we're known and knowing at CCB? Maybe you've been hurt in the past by someone. Maybe you are currently hurting, but will you move towards that person who has hurt you? When you're tempted to disconnect, conflict will arise in these kinds of relationships. Now, of course, we can't have these kind of intimate relationships with everybody. We're finite women by God's design, that's good. But maybe just one. Maybe pick a few. Is this on your radar, that this is central to holding out the gospel steadfastly? Married people, do you have someone apart from your spouse that you do this with regularly? Thirdly, Paul is talking about unity in action. He says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is the gospel partnership, the tethered together idea that Jules helpfully unpacked for us in chapter one. Do we see each other in this room as partners or as competitors? Really? Do we cheer at the success of a friend at church and her relationships with non-believers? Or are we tempted to feel a bit discouraged at our own struggle in light of a friend's success? I'm often reminding Clemmie and Sophia when we go to a play date, preempting them falling out with each other. I remind them, girls, remember, we are on the same team. And just as that's true for the Burgess family on a play date, how much more is that true for us as women at CCB? Ladies, we are on the same team. We cannot stand firm or hold out this beautiful gift of the gospel if we try to stand firm alone. Relationships are crucial to stability. But I wonder if anyone is feeling a bit of a nagging discomfort as I've been talking, because there is an implicit challenge to us in this passage, isn't there? Because Paul just assumes that we're facing hostile opposition. And if we're not, then I think it is right to ask ourselves, why not? And if one of the answers to that question is fear, then trust me, you are not alone. In fact, just to illustrate it, who is afraid of sharing the gospel with a friend or family member or a stranger on the street sometimes? See? That's the majority of us. And God anticipates this. And so hear what encouragement he gives us through Paul in verse 28 to 30. He says, I want to hear that you're standing firm, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in his name, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. God has given us a gift that is twofold. Belief, we know that, and suffering. This is also from God. The suffering that comes to us as Christian women because we take the good news of Jesus out, and it will come, is not a sign of divine forgetfulness. Rather, it's a sign of divine love. God has given us the grace to suffer. Do we believe this? Will we choose to believe this and be strengthened by this truth? Will we use it to fight the discouragement that comes when we face opposition? God has given me the grace to suffer. Going back to my friend Mans, because I didn't finish the story. Farhad didn't come back to church or to English classes for months, but he has come back. Mans admitted to me that she was in that moment of conversation uncharacteristically bold with this man when she told him, you are not okay. And some of you in this room know Mans, but it's quite a funny thing to imagine. You can imagine it because she's a steely woman for the Lord, but you wouldn't naturally think of her as bold in that sense. But she said, I was strengthened by the Spirit in that moment. She said, I don't know what happened, Beth. The Spirit just strengthened me. And I said, you are not okay. And after telling him this, she also came up with an idea. She said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that the next time you come to church, you hear God speak to you and it will be clear to you who God is. And he didn't come back. But months and months later, after much prayer with friends and with her husband, and no sign of Farhad, Mans' husband Mark sent him a sermon from church on YouTube. And he did listen, and God did speak. And listen to this response. A man sent me this text message that he'd sent to her. He said, "I stopped coming to church after we spoke because I was afraid that your prayer would happen and God would show me something different. But I never stopped thinking about it until Mark sent me the preach on YouTube. Today I find what I haven't wanted to believe, that God has mercy for my family, because I thought I was very small. Why would God have a plan for me or for my family to save us? But I heard these words, nothing is too big for God and no one is too small." Farhad is now investigating Jesus hungrily, and Farhad's wife has become a follower of Jesus. Man sent me a message earlier in the week, so please pray for them because they've realised that this is going to be costly for him. They cannot go back home if they convert to Christianity. Man stood firm in the power of the Spirit and in relationship with her church family. And look at the fruit. A life worthy of the gospel looks like holding out the gospel, standing firm together. But secondly, Paul goes on, it looks like standing firm in Christ-like humility. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So Paul says at the beginning of chapter 2, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." That so word at the beginning of verse 1 shows us that Paul is still on about the worthy life. And Paul knows that the way that we live flows out of what we believe. And so he reminds us of our Trinitarian hope. We are in Christ. We are eternally bound to him. And so we can gain comfort from his love, the Father's love that perseveres no matter what good we do, no matter what bad we do. And we have participation in the Spirit that creates unity between us and God and us and each other. And do you notice the repetition as he writes of any? Paul is calling us to consider not what we think primarily here, but our experience of God, of being part of his people. And it's a bit laughable because he's saying, if you experience any of these blessings that are yours in Christ in abundance on any level, then... Verse 2, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Notice the repetition of mind here. He's calling for unity again. Remember that Elizabeth Oldfield sin definition? Disconnection. We have a tendency as humans, don't we? I do, to break things, to disconnect from our world and from each other when things get hard. Our instinct is to retreat. But Paul is calling us to the opposite here. This is hard. He's calling us to unity. And it seems this kind of unity can only grow out of Christ-like humility. Verse 3, he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." Does anyone fancy a bit of maths for a Saturday morning? Paul is basically saying, add up the needs of other people. Take away your own needs and interests. That's hard. And then act. And can we just admit that we don't naturally, habitually do this? And I think kids are the best example of this. I sometimes sneak a bit of cake home from Boppers, sorry B, on a Friday morning for Chloe and Sophia, for when Chloe gets back from school. And rather than just enjoy it as the good gift that it is, cake, two pieces of cake, what do? They frequently eye up in the kitchen, which is the bigger piece of cake? Not so that they can give it to their sister, but so that they can bag it for themselves. Our natural inclination is to put ourselves first. But Paul says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. He's saying, keep an eye out for each other. Keep an eye out for each other's needs. And serve them. It's been brilliant to hear a recent example, actually, of some ladies in our church in a midweek Bible study at their meeting. And a friend of someone in that group has started to want to come along, a non-believer. And I was just hearing yesterday how they were so encouraged to see each other working together. Someone slightly altering the Bible study so that it's accessible for that non-believer. Inviting that person into their homes. Someone else volunteering to look after their children. This is unity in action. It's humility in action. And it's bearing fruit. Now, where do we look to see humility worked out in a life like this? Well, to establish this point, Paul points us to the greatest display of humility that the world ever witnessed, the incarnation of Christ. Verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Jesus shows us what true humility looks like. And I'd love just to read these verses 6 to 11 again and read them slowly. And I just want to encourage us to enjoy them. We sing at church, don't we, on a Sunday morning quite often. Behold our God, seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. I think this, people think this was the first song, really, that the Christian church ever sang. And I'm not going to sing it to you, but I would love to read it to you. And I want us just to enjoy these magnanimous truths about Jesus. Verses 6 to 11. Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus went as low as it was possible to go. Verse 6, when he became a man, he remained fully God. But he willingly gave up every advantage that his deity gave him. Jesus willingly surrendered a known and loved reality. He took what was most desirable to himself and he abandoned it freely for the sake of you and me. Wow! Verse 7, though he was the Son of God, Jesus made himself in his incarnation, not a son, but a slave. Verse 8, he served in the ultimate way through his own gruesome, shame-filled death on a cross. He gave up his will and he submitted to the will of the Father. Verse 9, God has now highly exalted him to his right hand in glory, and he's given him the name that is above every name. Paul tells us what it is in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 10, and it's at this name that every knee on heaven and on earth and under the earth will one day bow. Verse 11, every tongue will one day say, Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father has rewarded his precious Son for his supreme humility. This is what God does. The truly humble will be exalted. Maybe not in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So verse 5 is incredible, isn't it? Paul says, have this mind. He's basically saying, think like Jesus did. Think with beautiful, Christ-like humility. And I hope we can see how that connects here. Christ-like humility will enable us to stand firm in relationship. And that will bear beautiful fruit for the gospel, a life worthy of the gospel in a hostile world. So how do you want to be remembered? How should you live now? Through his living word, God says to us, live a life worthy of the gospel. I know this for myself. We are not what we should be. But in Jesus we grow. So let's grow together. Holding out the gospel in a hostile world. This is what we're called to do. Strengthened in relationships and empowered by Christ-like humility. Not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. I'm going to pray. Lord, take our lips and speak through them. Take our minds and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire, so that we might live lives worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.